But I don't know whether you like detective stories, whether you like a good sort of Agatha Christie or sort of a Sherlock Holmes story. But I guess one of the things you learn as you listen or you watch these things on television is that you need to make sure that you don't focus too heavily on those characters that seem somehow to be the most prominent. Because usually they don't seem to be the ones that turn up as the villain of the piece at the end of the day. So really, if there's a chambermaid, perhaps, or maybe even the sister of a chambermaid who only comes in occasionally, that's the one you probably need to keep your eye on. The one that's going to wield the axe or whatever it is. And today, as we come into Scripture, we're going to consider somebody who really is not that prominent. Not that prominent at all. In fact, you would be forgiven if you've never heard the name Melchizedek before in your life. If you say, Melchizedek, who on earth is that? And that's fair enough, in a sense, because you only meet him really three times in Scripture. There in Genesis 14, just three verses. Psalm 110, verse 4. And then you have to go into the New Testament to find him, where only the book of Hebrews picks up upon Melchizedek. It's very, very easy, isn't it, as readers of Scripture, as Christians, to overlook things. Let's give you a number of reasons why we might overlook things. I don't know when you were younger, whether you went into school assembly one morning, and there on the front desk, where the headmaster is, there was a big pile of little books. I don't know whether you can remember a day like that, I can. And there was somebody from outside of the school who'd come in to give all of the pupils a little book, one rather like this. Of course, yours might have been in blue or brown or whatever, but you got a little pocket New Testament. And, you know, we get very attached to these, don't they? You know, they slip in the pocket very easily. They're very convenient in the handbag, just the sort of thing you need. Maybe you take this sort of thing if you're going out evangelising. It's got all those good verses, you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, etc., etc. You've got all that good stuff in here. But, you know, sometimes they can... we can fall foul of this sort of thing, can't we? Because we get a bit too attached to our New Testaments. And this is not something modern, you know. There was a guy back in the 2nd century AD, the century after Jesus was around. And his name was Marcion. And he had a Bible of his own. And it was very much like a pocket New Testament, to be honest. Because he got rid of the Old Testament completely. He dispatched with that. And he had one gospel, a modified version of Luke's gospel, and he had just 10 letters of Paul. That was his Bible. Wouldn't it be much different from this, really? But I'm afraid Marcion, he was declared one of the very first early church heretics, and they did their best to get rid of him. But you know, he had quite a following, and these good old New Testaments have quite a following as well. And I'm not trying to do them down, they are very useful, but you know, we mustn't get into the habit of loving just the New Testament. You know, there's a second way we can very, very easily overlook things in the Scripture, and that is simply because we like the big stories. You know, the crossing of the Red Sea, Jericho's walls falling down. We like the big characters, David and Goliath, all that sort of stuff. People like Joseph and his technicolored dream coat. We really like to sort of gravitate towards those sort of stories, the well-known stuff. And maybe that's the way you do your Bible studies. Your quiet times. You think to yourself, now what area shall I go to now? Let's look at David again. Let's look at Samson. Let's look at Solomon, the big people. And you forget that there are a lot of others. We did one of these quizzes over Christmas. It's one of these online quizzes. It's a good website. I don't know what the address is. Ask David afterwards if you want to know where it is. But it's got lots of interesting little sort of quizzes you can do, a lot of biblical ones. And we were looking at the judges. What are the judges of Israel? And we were thinking, well, I don't know. There's Gideon, he's one. And there was, I don't know, what are the other big judges? Deborah, yes, she was a judge, wasn't she? And you think of all these big names. But there are actually 12 of them. And you think, gosh, crumbs, I only know about 4 of them. And then we're really, really struggling, really scratching the barrel because we skip over some of these other stories. There are, in fact, 12 judges. And we were sort of, yeah, put in our place by that particular quiz. You know, there's another way we can overlook things all too easily, and that is when we read the Scripture all too literally. We sort of have a bit of a tunnel vision. We see things, in a sense, just as they are right under our noses, but we don't see any further. You know, it's a bit of a hazard of growing older. You have to have these certain spectacles. And that's because your vision sort of gets worse over time. And you don't notice things sort of more on the periphery anymore. And so what tends to happen is you see older folk, they go around with sort of bashes on their head. It's probably going to happen to me quite a lot. It's so easy to do. You don't see things in the periphery. I was clearing the snow the other day, and you know, I had a good old shovel, and there I was behind the car shoveling away, and crunch, straight into the car, slam. You know, because you don't see things that are just slightly out of your vision. You know, and I'm not worried about that, to be honest. I didn't mind at all. I didn't say oh damn or anything terrible. There was no expletives coming from my mouth on other occasion. I'll tell you why, because that car is going to get splatted completely in about 2 weeks' time. So I don't care. I don't care at all. If in the other car, I'd have been very, very cross. I'd have gone into the house very sheepish and said, oh dear, you know, smash the car lights, oh dear. But I didn't care one bit. But you know, sometimes we can be too literal with scriptures. And if you were to go to Genesis 14, and maybe you will turn there now, there is this little section of scripture that would be a very classic place for us overlooking things. Genesis 14. And I'm just going to read a little section there where when we come across this man Melchizedek. This is Genesis 14, and let me just give you a little bit of the context here. Abraham is one of the key figures here, and he's got a nephew called Lot, and Lot has gone to live in that city of Sodom. And well, he gets caught up in a regional conflict, does Lot, and there are four kings on one side, five kings on the other, and they have a great big sort of battle, and unfortunately Lot is on the losing side, and so he and his wife and family and possessions all get carried away. And Abraham hears about this, and he gathers his 318 trained men, and he goes out, and he defeats this army, and he saves Lot and his family, and returns them safely. And then we get here to verse 18 in Genesis 14. It says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, 'Blessed be Abraham, by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand.' Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything." That's it. And very likely, you would read straight on through. I know that would be the temptation. To not really think anything of all the details that are actually packed into those three verses. And this morning, we're going to see if we can prize out some of the details that are given to us there in Hebrews chapter 7. I want to take the chapter in just two halves. It is a complicated chapter, and so I'm not really going to be able to cover every single verse, but hopefully we'll be able to draw out the main things. So part 1, verses 1 to 10, and then the second part we'll take from 11 to the end. And I want to treat the first half under the heading Melchizedek, a man of unusual greatness, and then the second half under the heading Melchizedek, a man of untold significance. So first of all then, Melchizedek, a man of unusual greatness. Now, what is the interpretation of this story? Well, Hebrews 7, 1 to 10 helps to draw out what we probably pass over. And let us look at some of the things that this man gets out of it. It is a very, very good example of what we would call exposition, that is explaining something, drawing out the meaning that is there in Scripture. And so many times Scripture is like, I don't know, a can of corned beef, something very heavily compressed. You know, corned beef is pretty solid, isn't it? Solid stuff, really good meat for building muscles, because it's very compressed. It might not taste very good, but here, this passage there in Genesis 14 is a very compressed passage. And let's see how our writer of the Hebrews, and we don't know who wrote Hebrews, but this writer does draw out many things. The first of all, he draws out the name, Melchizedek. What does it mean, he says? Now, often, I guess when you look at a name, you don't think anything of it. Melchizedek, that's a bit hard to pronounce. But it's actually got a lot of meaning inside it. Melchi, the first bit, comes from the Hebrew Melech, which means king, and then Zedek is righteousness, king of righteousness. He explains the name. And then his title, he's the king of Salem. And again, he brings out the meaning. What does Salem mean? Well, it comes from the Hebrew shalom, which means peace. So he's the king of righteousness, and he's the King of Peace. And then he draws out an argument from silence. Today we would think very poorly of somebody who argues based on silence. We don't really put any stock on that, do we? But here, certainly in the times of Jesus, it was a very common thing to use this idea of arguing from silence. Things didn't have to be explicitly stated. In fact, when things were not stated, that also had significance. And I think that's valid, isn't it? You know, if the Bible deliberately doesn't state something, then it is still saying something. And here in this case, he's talking about Melchizedek, who is a priest. He's priest of God Most High. And, you know, when you talk about priests, and also when you talk about kings, their lineage, their genealogy, who they're the son of and who the father was and who the grandfather was, is very, very important. And it's very important because if you wanted to be a priest in the Old Testament, you had to be descended from Aaron. That was the only line that God said through Moses was going to be priests. Aaron was the brother of Moses. Aaron was the first high priest along with his sons. And so that was the line. That was the way God set it up. As he declared and explained the covenant of God there on Mount Sinai, this was the setup. The priests are going to come out of the tribe of Levi, and particularly from the family of Aaron. They are the priests and nobody else. The Levites, the priests were a subset. All the rest of the Levites, they worked in the sort of the periphery of the tabernacle and the temple. They were the ones that carried the tabernacle, that set it up. They did all the work. In a sense, a little bit like deacons and elders. They were like the deacons. And the priests who did the offering and the sacrifice, they were a bit like the elders, in a sense. But he argues from silence. He says, you know, Melchizedek, we don't learn anywhere in the scripture of who his father was, or who his grandfather was, or anything like that. Hear nothing. And not only that, we don't hear anything about his death either. Very silent scripture about this, and this is significant. It's supposed to be telling us something. This silence, this lack of information, is saying, you know, he doesn't. You need to read this sort of, in a sense, figuratively. You need to read it symbolically. That this man Melchizedek, the fact that he has apparently nothing to be said about his father and mother, nothing to be said about his death, this is telling us something about the fact that he is foreshadowing another one who has no beginning and no end. One who is, we call it the Alpha and the Omega. This is the one that this person, this Melchizedek, this somewhat shadowy character that sort of breezes in for a moment and then breezes out again, is foreshadowing. So we learn about his name, his title, this argument from silence. We also learn about the deeper meaning of things. You know, sometimes you go walking. Maybe you go fell walking or something like that. Maybe you go mountaineering. And if you're in a range of mountains or hills, there are some places, maybe most places, where if you were to shout, your voice would just be lost. You wouldn't hear anything, it wouldn't come back to you, there would be just nothing. But there are a few places where when you shout, you hear an echo. It comes back to you. Hello! 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 Like that sort of thing. It's great fun to do. I'm sure if you've ever been mountaineering, you've done that. It's great. Tremendous, apart from you putting these watch the rocks or whatever. But it's great fun. And similarly in Scripture, Scripture is like a mountain range in the sense that for most of the time, you're just going through, you are reading things in the plain sense. That is the right meaning. That's the right way to read it. You read it historically. You read it in a very literary way. That is correct to do it. And that's the right way to interpret things. Sometimes people say to you, you know, when you talk about faith, when you talk about Christianity, oh, well, that's just your interpretation. Has anybody ever said that to you? Well, it's a bit of a cop-out, isn't it? It's a complete cop-out because, you know, yes, there can be lots of interpretations, but not every interpretation is a good one. Not everybody has come to the scripture in a right sort of way to interpret. There are rules, you know, for interpretation. Just like if you're going to read Shakespeare, there's a right and a wrong way to read Shakespeare, isn't there? You need to understand the language. You need to understand what he was doing underneath, you know, underneath the bonnet. There are right ways to read scripture. But there are a few times when through scripture, we must hear the echoes. There are echoes in many places of scripture where somebody comes along and you read the main story. So let's take, for example, Abraham taking Isaac up the mountain. Here's an example. So you see Abraham, and the local story is Abraham is getting tested by God. Okay, that's the local context of Genesis 22. That is what's happening. However, there is a bigger picture here. Because, of course, when you start to put all the pieces of that story together, Abraham taking his one and only son up the mountain called Moriah, And we find out later in the scripture that Moriah is in Jerusalem, where the temple gets built. That's rather curious, isn't it? And where there is a ram that's going to get sacrificed instead, and a substitution is going to go on, where, there's going to be another lamb that gets sacrificed, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All this sort of stuff, you start to realize there's a lot of little bits and pieces here that are rather curious, aren't there? There's a bit of an echo going on here in Genesis 22. You shout that hello, and you get the hello, hello going through other parts of scripture. And this is definitely what we have in Genesis chapter 14. And just those little three verses, we need to be ready for the echoes. Sinclair Ferguson, who's a minister, a very well-known minister up in Scotland over the St. George's Tron Church, he writes about this aspect of Scripture. And he says, you need to build what is like a gospel instinct. You know, the whole of Scripture is the gospel. All of Scripture, not just the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. The whole of the Scripture is the Gospel. Because, of course, there is only one story in Scripture, and it is the story of redemption. That's what it's all about. Everything in Scripture is contributing and leading up to the fact that God provides a solution to man's problem of sin, a Saviour. It's all about that. The whole of Scripture is really all about that. What's all the sacrifices about? What is all the sacrificial system all pointing towards? It's pointing towards the one sacrifice that will actually be sufficient, Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Beyond that, if you didn't have that, there'd be no point in the sacrificial system, because as Hebrews tells us that, the blood of bulls and goats can't do anything. It's not efficient. It's not sufficient. It's just there as a kind of a make-do. It's a sort of a temporary kludge for the time being, something that is just pointing to what is going to actually be sufficient. So yes, we see here in Melchizedek that there is a deeper meaning that is there, an echo that we need to pick up upon. And Jesus himself tells us and explains about this sort of thing. It's not something fanciful. We're not sort of drawing out meanings that are not really there. Jesus himself, on the road to Emmaus, spoke to those disciples in Luke 24 and verse 27 and said, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scripture concerning himself. So what he's saying in the scripture at that time would have only been the Old Testament. What he's saying is, through all the Old Testament, it's talking about me. I'm here in this passage, and no doubt he would have alighted on Genesis 14, on Genesis 22, in lots of other places. He said, I'm there, and hear this story, here of Joseph, that's me, and I'm here, all the way through. It would have been a tremendous sermon. I guess everybody would love to hear what Jesus had to say on that road to Emmaus. Unfortunately, we don't. We have to do the digging ourselves. We have to hear the echoes for ourselves. It's what some people call typology, the study of types. Type is just a pattern. It's something that patterns, something that foreshadows, prefigures something that is going to come later on. There are many types in Scripture that we are to notice. Things that have a direct and definite connection to Jesus Christ and his work. It can be a person, it can be an event, like, Abraham going up and sacrificing Isaac, it's an event. It can be a ceremony, a ritual, take the Passover. What is that all about? Is it just about killing a lamb and God's judgment going over? It's got a meaning, hasn't it? It points forward. Take the Day of Atonement. Once a year, high priest going in to make a sacrifice for himself and then for the whole people. The lamb that is sent away outside of the place. All these meanings are there. And they have their real fulfillment in the New Testament in Jesus Christ. One final thing that he draws out. Jesus has, if you like, certain messianic trademarks. And these come out in this passage in Genesis 14. And he draws them out for us, because he spells out what the name Melchizedek means and the fact that he comes as the King of Salem. And he wants us to know that he's, yes, King of righteousness, and he's also King of peace. Now these things, righteousness and peace, are in a sense trademarks for us. They're not just things he just drew out of the air. They are specific titles and names that he had. And they're very significant ones. They weren't just any old names. Now, how do we know that? Well, let me read you a very well-known Christmas passage that helps to sort of solidify these things in our minds. This is Isaiah chapter 9, and no doubt you will have heard it over Christmas time. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. It says, for us, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. So that really speaks of his kingship. That is the one that has government, as somebody is a king. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. In the Messiah, these two things of righteousness and peace come together, because, you know, the sacrifice that Jesus offers has to be one that is marked by righteousness. And we see that later on in this passage. In verse 26, there's such a high priest, this is really talking about Jesus, meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. So righteousness is very necessary. But the end product is going to be peace for us. That's the end product of Jesus' righteousness coming to us. Closes, we have that robe of righteousness, and because of that, we have peace. We can have that real, deep down peace that nothing can disturb. Not even our own ongoing sins can disturb that, because we are clothed permanently with the robe of Jesus' righteousness. We get in the New Testament, 1 John 2:1, it talks about Jesus as the righteous one. Or in Ephesians 2:14, it talks about the fact that he himself, this is Jesus, is our peace. So here, the writer of Hebrews draws out the righteousness, he draws out the peace, and because of that union, that connection, we should see all the more strongly the Messiah that is being pictured. Then finally, he draws out a couple of things that take place in that little story. The first thing he notices is the fact that he blesses Abraham. Verse 1, it says this: "This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, he met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him." He blesses him. Now, blessing is a priestly function. That's what priests did. And maybe you're familiar with that blessing that's in Numbers chapter 6. Sometimes they use it here. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace." That is what we call the Aaronic blessing. That's Aaron's blessing. And Moses, via God, gave this to Aaron and said, "Use this to bless the people." So this was a very priestly thing to do. But what we learn here is that Melchizedek, in his blessing, is superior to Abraham. Even though Abraham was a very great man in Scripture, a very, very great man, he had the promises, all of the nations of the world are going to get blessed through Abraham, and yet Melchizedek is superior to him. In a sense, you can see Abraham coming before Melchizedek. Melchizedek maybe said to him, "Now kneel." You know, maybe put his hand on his shoulder and put him down there. He said, "Now let me bless you." You know, Abraham is smaller. He's lesser. He's the lesser one. And Melchizedek, who's picturing Christ, the Messiah, is greater than even Abraham. The second thing we notice is that he talks not just about the blessing, but also about the receiving of the tithe. He gives a blessing and he receives a tithe. Now, that doesn't mean this is a two-way process. He gives one thing and then Abraham gives one thing. No, it's not that. Yes, he receives from Abraham's hand. But really, this is, in a sense, receiving worship. It talks about verse 9. It says, "Levi, who collects the tenth or tithe, pays the tenth through Abraham." You know, we give a tithe, or certainly we should give a tithe. It's not just an Old Testament thing. It is something that predates Moses. You might say, well, you know, we don't follow the law of Moses anymore, because of course that's been obsoleted by Christ. He's fulfilled the law. So we don't need the Old Testament. We don't need the tithe. That was all Old Testament stuff. Well, just bear in mind that the tithe was there before Moses. It was prior to Moses' time. It was in Abraham's time. And in fact, it was we see about the tithe in times prior to that as well. So the tithe, the tenth, is a very early principle of our giving to God. We should give to God. And of course, again, the lesser gives to the greater. It is a great act of worship. And so again, Abraham, as he gives him this tenth of the plunder, the tenth of his income, He is worshipping God. There is one other thing that he draws out about Melchizedek, and that is the fact that he is priest and he's king. Now that is unique. That is completely unique. Can you think of anybody in the Old Testament who is a king and he's a priest? Anybody? David? Well, he was a king. He wasn't a priest. He didn't go and make offerings, did he? Saul tried that. Didn't get on very well. Lost the kingdom through things like that. Making the offering. Acting as a priest when he wasn't. No, you see, priesthood is priesthood. Kingship is kingship. Except for this man Melchizedek. And why is that? Well, because we have one who is king and priest and prophet. Fulfills all the offices that were generally separate. And so again, this is speaking of a great significance. I want to move on from then this man who has a very unusual greatness to look at another aspect, which is the fact that he has an untold significance. You know, it's one thing to be great, and if you're a lottery winner, you might end up with millions of pounds. And so in a sense, you then join the ranks of all those millionaires that exist at this time. And so in a sense, they're great, aren't they? Millionaires are great. They have great capital. But you know, most of these millionaires are total unknowns. I don't know their names, you don't know their names. They're not really, they don't have significance. Greatness doesn't necessarily imply significance. And Melchizedek here is very, very great. We've seen that he has no beginning or end, that he has all the trademarks of the Messiah, of righteousness and peace, that he gives the blessing and he receives the worship. Receives the worship. It's interesting, you know, the priests that received the tithes from all the people, they also had to tithe. But we don't read of Melchizedek then tithing what he'd received. You see, there is only one that will not tithe. That is the one who receives all the tithes, receives all the worship. And of course, Jesus is the Messiah who receives all the worship. But you know, the second part of this chapter does talk about the significance of this man Melchizedek, who foreshadows the Messiah. And we see that coming out by way of similarity and by way of dissimilarity. What do I mean? Well, what I'm saying is that this priest, Melchizedek, in some ways is very similar to all the priests that went before. But in other ways, he's very, very different. And that is what gives him the significance. That is, in a sense, what elevates him. The fact that, yes, he's a priest, but he's not entirely like those priests that have gone before. And this is where we need to see the relevance of this passage, the application of this passage for us. You know, there is a sense in which we look at this passage and we have wonder. We stand back and we look at this man, Melchizedek. And the scripture says, just think, verse 4, just think how great he was. And in a sense, that's one half of what we need to do this morning. We need to stand back and look at Melchizedek and think to ourselves, wow, just see how great he was as a man. Just see how great the one that he is prefiguring is. He is the greatest. There is none like him. He's king of righteousness and of peace. He is so great. But at the same time, as we stand back and have that wonder and that awe, we also need to see, so how does this greatness work itself out? You know, is it greatness that is just over here, but we don't receive it? It doesn't sort of impinge on us at all? Or is it a greatness that in somehow enters into our lives and changes us, touches us, provides something for us? And that is really what this second part is about, trying to understand the significance. Hopefully we have something of the awe of this man. But now we need to see the substance of it. What does it mean for us? Well, he is different. And that is really crucial that we understand that Melchizedek is different. And in that difference, we see there is a new order. There's something new going on. And because there's something new going on, that suggests that what has already gone on up to that point is not sufficient, is not good enough. And it's amazing, isn't it, that this line being drawn in the sand is put there before ever the priesthood actually kicks off. There is just that hint being sown, that there is something better, that there is in fact a new order before even the old order has begun. It's amazing. Genesis 14, immediately they are flagging up and saying, there's a new order coming. There's a new one here. There's a different. There's a king priest. And then there's a gap, and then we have all the priesthood that we get used to and familiar with, the Levitical priesthood. And then, of course, we have Christ that comes on the scene. But the point we need to understand is that what they had in the Old Covenant was not good enough. And it states it very, very clearly there in verses 18 and 19. It says, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. It was weak and useless. Now, that doesn't mean to say it had no point. You know, God knows and recognizes that this law, this way of the priesthood, wasn't effective. It wasn't going to be sufficient. It wasn't going to be enough to deal with sin just by taking a sheep and slaughtering it and pouring the blood and sprinkling the blood around the place. Because it didn't have the power to transform, to make anything perfect. And it says a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Verse 26 is one of those beautiful verses. You know, sometimes when I sit down for my evening meal, and that's the sort of the big meal of the day, there are sometimes you get a really nice meal. I'm sure this must happen to you. You sit there and you sit in the lounge and you're just ready for it. You're really hungry, and it's a nicer juicy piece of steak or whatever, and you just savour it for a bit. Well, I do. I don't know whether you just plough straight in and it's gone in a moment, but I savour it. My wife knows this. It's always a good sign. If I'm sitting there not eating too fast, it's always a good sign I'm savouring the food. Every little bit is being enjoyed. And oh, shut up. And anyway, so there are some verses that you just want to savour. You just want to let them linger a little bit. And this is a superb verse, verse 26. It's just the start, how it starts. It says, such a high priest meets our needs. You know, we have a new Melchizedek, a high priest who meets our needs, every need, not just the superficial needs. He meets the deepest needs, the needs of the heart, the needs of the soul, the needs of eternity. These are the needs that our high priest meets. This one who's holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. This one who is unlike to all the rest of the priests that ever came. They were sinners themselves. They had to make offerings themselves. They had to make tithes themselves. They were really in the same boat as all us. Even though they had a separate role, they were all in the same boat. They had the same problems. But this one is set apart from sinners, and he doesn't have those kinds of issues. And so he is a high priest who meets our needs. So what is the need? Well, it's there in verse 19. It says, by which we draw near to God. There's a lovely verse in 1 Peter says this, for Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. It's that idea of reconciliation. It's a wonderful image that Christ is the one, this new Melchizedek, who blazes a trail right up to the very throne of God. You know, in this sort of time when we have so much snow on the roads, you know, sometimes it becomes impossible. And in a sense, we need a slow power in front of us to just sort of blaze the trail for us, just to chuck all the snow totally out of the way for us, and then we can drive behind. And that's what Christ does for us into the Holy of Holies. In a sense, he blazes the trail, and he takes all the snow of our sin and just chucks it to the side so that we can walk safely, securely, confidently to the throne of grace. Let me conclude. Verse 25 reads, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for him. It's a wonderful thing that we have this new Melchizedek, who is one who, although he's spoken about so little in the Old Testament, when he is spoken about, he's spoken about in a very solid and wonderful way. Psalm 110 and verse 4 speaks about the fact that he is made a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek by an oath. God swears an oath. It's only a few times God swears. And when he makes Jesus as this one who comes after Melchizedek, he swears an oath that he is a priest forever in the order of not Aaron, not Levi, but Melchizedek, this one who has an eternal life. He's an eternal priest. He's a priest now for us today. Even now, he intercedes for us before the Father permanently. So unquestionably, he has an unusual greatness. Unfathomably, he has that untold significance for us. And it's a tremendous thing. He's one who meets our deepest needs, one who's able to save completely those who come to God through him. And I wonder this morning whether we might have overlooked such a man as Melchizedek. Well, let's pray that we will never overlook the one to whom he points. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.